It's a warm afternoon, a week before the Passover festival, and you're leading your laden donkey, going home from market along the dusty road, up out of Jerusalem and roughly eastwards, out of the city, out of that old city towards Bethany, when a little way ahead, over the hill, you can see what seems to be a cloud of dust. That's odd, you think. Can't really be a dust storm because, well, all the palm branches, they're still, and in any case, the dust, it all seems to be in the one place. And as you wonder whatever it might be, you strain to hear. Can it be cheering and chanting? And it's getting closer. So you pull off the track and wait and watch and you listen. Not long, and here it comes, a real crowd heading towards Jerusalem. Whatever's happening. Children dancing along in the front, men and women, boys and girls coming along, with more and more and more seeming to arrive and join in by the moment, tearing off leaves from the palm trees and waving them to and fro, then laying them as a carpet on the road. And there in the middle of it all, a man. Sedately riding on a donkey, with a group of other people close round him as if to shield him from the jostling sea of humanity. And that man, you've seen him before, you've heard him talk and with such authority, and you've seen him do amazing things. Yes, it's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And curiously, you notice that behind that smiling acknowledgement of the crowds and their boisterous support, there's from time to time a momentary glimpse of another, somehow more sombre emotion, a seriousness, a determination, a something that's hard to put your finger on, but it's there. And it's this whole scene and what it means that we concern ourselves with this Palm Sunday morning. This time last week, Pastor Tom was drawing out practical lessons, wasn't he, from Scripture about how we share the gospel, the good news. And today we remind ourselves of one particular aspect of that good news, as we consider Jesus at the start of what's often known as Holy Week, that takes us through the days up to Easter. And what's that aspect? Well, keep listening and you'll find out. What I want us to do is to consider the Scriptures, to consider God's word and see what the Scripture records, see what it's saying happened and why. And we'll first look at Jesus and discover what he was about, and then consider the crowd, and amongst it all, spend some time thinking how these things actually apply to us, apply to ourselves. I mean, all this took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and our time would not be well used if we simply had a history lesson. We must also see how it might affect things for us today. And more challengingly, if there's anything we actually need to do about it. Well, first then, Jesus. What was he about this day all those years ago? The day that's come to be known as Palm Sunday. Whatever else, Scripture actually tells us something about it in each of the four Gospels. So it must be really important. In our Bibles, as we saw, that something goes under the heading the triumphal entry. And it's in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and also in John 12. And true, there are variations between those accounts, but in ways that are clearly complementary one to the other. So we shouldn't have any problem in putting each account with the others to build up the full picture. So if you'll have open, please, your in your Bibles, Matthew's account, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, that we were reading just now, page 988 in the Chapel Bibles, if you need to turn back to it. If you have that open, that'll help me and yourselves, and we'll use that as our basis for this morning, and I'll refer to the other accounts as we have need. Let's start off, though, with what at first sight seems a totally trivial question. Why has today become known as Palm Sunday? The Bible certainly doesn't call it that in any of the versions. In fact, as far as folk at the time were concerned, this was simply a week before the Jewish Passover. A week before the feast, and they'd be on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate God withholding judgment on or passing over the households that had obeyed him a long while back while the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. So, why Palm Sunday? Well, our verse 8 in Matthew 21, it gives the clue. Those trees mentioned there in verse 8 were, John tells us in his account, they were palm trees, hence Palm Sunday. And that's simple, isn't it? But more to the point, let's just see where they come into the story. So there was a crowd. In fact, verse 8 of Matthew's account tells us it was a very large crowd. And according to three of the four accounts, whatever else they did with the palm branches, they spread them on the road. And that seems an odd thing to do, doesn't it? And notice from that same verse that some of the crowd used their cloaks in the same way. They spread them on the road. Now I ask you, is that what you do with your coat? The closest parallel I could think of in our history is, I think, Sir Walter Raleigh. Think back to school, or perhaps your copy of 1066 and all that. And does it ring any bells? What did he do? He's said to have put down his cloak so that Queen Elizabeth I could cross a typical British puddle in the dry. And that actually gives us a kind of clue as to what this is all about. It's to do with royalty, royal carpets. Not this time a long roll of red Wilton, that was in fairly short supply in first century Palestine, but a carpet of whatever they had to hand. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So what else do we notice? Cast your eye over the verses from the start of the passage. Well, it starts off with what looks like, at first sight, a sneaky way of getting transport. Verse 2, Jesus sends a couple of disciples into the village to get a donkey and its colt. But now look on to verse 4, and you'll see why. This is to fulfill what was written by the prophet. And there's the quotation from Zechariah given as our verse 5. And the essence of it reads, you'll see, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." And there you are. Your king, royalty, the royal carpet. You see, it all starts to make sense. And the crowds were making the connection. Jesus didn't need to be carrying a rallying banner with Zechariah 9, verse 9 written across it. But of course, lots of people ride donkeys and they don't make any claims to royalty, do they? So what's special about this man riding this donkey? Why would the crowds have made the connection? I mean, we have no reason to believe that Jesus looked particularly like a king. He certainly wouldn't have had a crown on his head. In fact, very much the opposite, because he had absolutely no show of wealth and riches as the world understands them. So why did the crowds make the connection on this occasion? Well, it's the total context, isn't it? Jesus, you see, has had a pretty high profile for several years, and he's gathered lots of followers, not a few of whom are seriously wondering if Jesus really is the long-promised Messiah, God's anointed king, who would come and rescue the Jews from their enemies. And some had already become certain of it, on the basis of what they'd seen and what they'd heard. Think back, for example, to Peter's confession. "But who do you say I am?" asked Jesus. "You are the Christ," replies Peter. And since Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, you know, it means one and the same thing, Peter had clearly come to that point of certainty. And I'm sure by now he wasn't the only one. And why? Well, many of the Jews, had actually seen Jesus in action and heard him preaching, while others would certainly have heard it all talked about. It would have been the gossip of the town. And of course, we have the documentary evidence of at least some of what went on. He healed the sick. He drove out demons. He made the blind see and the lame to walk. He even brought Lazarus back to life. And nobody at the time contested the truth of these things. And more to the point, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they became increasingly challenged by Jesus, who just didn't fit their expectations of a man of God. In fact, John's account of the triumphal entry ends with the Pharisees in seeming despair, because all these things that Jesus did and said, they spoke so clearly for themselves, and they still will to us, if only we give ourselves space to think. Whatever you make of him, this Jesus is simply amazing, an astounding person. But of course, there are the things he said that so astonished people, not because they were wacky, but because they seemed to truly build on the scriptures that the Jews already had and knew. but coming at really deep truths from a different angle, with an authority that the teachers of the law, they just didn't command. For example, Luke 4 tells us that the people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus because his message had what? Authority. But then it couldn't be otherwise, could it, if Jesus is who he claimed to be? And all of it, word and deed, slowly but surely, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. God's context for God's man, if you like. Could this then really be the long-promised Messiah? Many of the crowds must have thought so. See what the crowds were calling out in verse 9 of the Matthew text. Hosanna to the Son of David. That was their great King David, of course. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they're quoting from Psalm 118. You see, the Jews knew their scriptures. They were brought up with them, and many learned them by heart. In fact, they're able to piece together bits and pieces of prophecy and make sense of them because they knew what God had said. And here it was, before their eyes, all coming together. So the evidence is clear, isn't it, that many of these cheering and jostling Jews, they full well knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that in a very thinly coded message, he was declaring himself to be the coming king, the Messiah. And here he is, heading for the capital, Jerusalem. Is this the moment that King Jesus had chosen to ride in triumph into Jerusalem and set up the new kingdom? Not that most of the Roman occupying forces would have understood things that way. I mean, different cultures don't understand one another unless they work at it, do they? Just as fallen mankind won't properly understand what our Creator is saying unless we work at it, at least a bit. But isn't that one of the reasons you might be here this morning? I hope so. But hold on. What's this about the Romans and the occupying forces? And this Jesus, whatever sort of king is he? After all, kings command and they ride fine horses, don't they? Not donkeys. And doesn't gentle equate to weak? Well, if scripture prophesies that the king will ride a donkey, who am I to quibble and who are you? But okay, maybe that leaves some of us thinking, this guy's just gullible. Just like the rest of those Bible-believing Christians. Some of you may well be thinking that. Well, if that's you, let me take a few minutes to explain. I don't pretend to understand all that God has revealed. And it's fine by me that I don't fully understand because I accept that I'm not God. And in this life, can't I expect to understand fully? I expect to imperfectly understand. To see in a glass darkly, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. And why must that be? Well, we simply have to recognise that the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible, isn't some kind of Superman conjured up from mankind's own imagination. Although we are, the Bible tells us, made in God's image, God is what the Bible describes as spirit, holy and perfect. And we, by nature, are neither holy nor perfect. And that's actually why it can be so hard for us to get our heads around it all. And why Jesus, God incarnate, is so important to our understanding. And a crucial consequence of the difference between us and God is that we can't just do good things and gradually work up our own intelligence and morality to be perfect like him. I ask you, as you'll have possibly been asked before, does the human race actually seem to get better year on year and century by century? Well, let's make it personal. Try as you might. Would you say you were absolutely perfect both in what you do and wait for it, what you think? Do you ever tell lies or consider telling lies an option? Do you ever take things that aren't rightly yours? And goodness knows where this biro comes from. It's a point, isn't it? Do you bend the rules to your own ends or consider how you might take wrong advantage of someone or some situation? Do we ever think lustfully about other people? If you have a conscience at all, I ask, do you, do I, at least sometimes disappoint others or yourself and God? Anyway, back to the original point. While admitting that I can't expect to understand everything, why should we then believe that the Bible is actually God's word? Especially when some of it seems so counterintuitive. I mean, a prophecy of a king riding on a donkey? Well, in part it's because, as you seriously consider the sweep of Scripture, you'll find that many of these prophecies are actually fulfilled. And that's significant enough in itself, isn't it? But the main reason that we Christians believe Scripture is because, very odd though some bits may seem, the vast majority of the jigsaw pieces really do fit together well. So, so well. The history, the prophecy, the everything. And I really do believe that the Holy Spirit helps us to see some of the internal logic and consistency, if we will but just work at it. And of course that must be there if it's truly God's revelation. And from its own standpoint, it all makes so much sense as it talks about Jesus, as it talks about the world and me, and it talks about you. Though I do have to say, God's logic is often very different from mankind's logic, which is just as well. And all that helps particularly when I come to read about what was to happen just a week after this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. When I read of his cruel death and then, 3 days after, his resurrection. His coming to life again to be seen by so many, and none of his enemies, not one of them, pretending even to produce a corpse to say, this is lies and delusion. See, according to our normal rules, the events of that first Easter, they seem ridiculous, don't they? But the evidence is so totally compelling. And if you doubt that, try reading a book like the one called Who Moved the Stone? I read it quite a few years ago. It was written by a lawyer who actually set out to poo-poo the Easter story by critical examination of all the evidence. And what happened? It led him to become a Christian. You see, these things are true. These things are true. Okay then, so what does God's word say about why it happened? Why did Jesus die and rise again? Well, I won't particularly dwell on this because I'd be taking away from the Good Friday and Easter Sunday services. But it's back to what we were thinking about just now. I challenged you as I challenged myself. If we have any conscience at all, I ask, do we at least sometimes disappoint others or ourselves and God? And we recognised, didn't we, that we seem helpless to overcome that, however hard we might try. And it's all because of what the Bible calls sin. And we're all subject to it. Let's admit it, we really can't help ourselves. And what does the Bible say about that? The wages of sin, it says, is death. Eternal death. In ways that I don't want to dwell on this morning. But then, the good news and the purpose, if you will, of Easter, and the very heart of the Christian faith, is that God has sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have an eternal life. That's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus, isn't it? And that's what Easter's all about. The events of that first Easter were God's rescue plan for those of us who will but see it. We can be rescued from an otherwise certain fate. And how? By believing in Jesus, who he is and what he has done for us. Now that sounds like an enormous step with lots to take in and lots to understand. But don't be overwhelmed if you're not there yet. Never mind all the theology and all the rest. That'll come in time if. If what? Well, actually, if we try to accept him in his proper role as our king. And that's a simple act of faith. And it does, of course, take us back to our Palm Sunday passage and the triumphal entry. King Jesus heading into Jerusalem. Remember how I described it right at the beginning? Curiously, you notice that behind that smiling acknowledgement of the crowds and their boisterous support, there's from time to time a momentary glimpse of another, more sombre emotion, a seriousness, a determination, a something that's hard to put your finger on. My words, of course, not the Bible's. But you see, Jesus knew what he was riding into. He knew something of the vast pain and agony that he would have to endure on our behalf, not so many days hence, before the triumph of the resurrection. And yet he knew it was his Father's will. In fact, he knew it was the very reason he had to come to dwell for a season amongst us. But right now, King Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Donkey, I ask you. But it's a sign that although Jesus is indeed a king, we have to be careful to understand what that means. You see, unless we knew otherwise from Scripture, we, and indeed the crowds at the time, we would take kingship to mean riches and power and territory, all in earthly terms, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd have no other model after all. There's no reason why we should think otherwise. And the crowds, I suspect, that Palm Sunday, they imagined that Jesus was about to go into Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman occupation of their land. And you can almost read their minds, can't you, as they look forward to the headlines, if there were papers at that time, over the coming weeks. Jewish state re-established. King Jesus the First takes over Herod's palace. Jesus of Nazareth, King David's greatest son. And how wrong they were. Not that he didn't come into his kingdom, but such a different way. Now, with the benefit of hindsight and the Holy Spirit to help us understand, we know about the better way, the way that Jesus knew that he had to tread, the way that Easter week is all about. And yet it's also so slap bang up to date. You see, we've heard a lot in recent weeks, haven't we, about hearts and minds in connection with the war in the Gulf. And that's really what it's about. It's not so much about the outward trappings of kingship. It's all about allegiance to the king, who you serve. Or in this case, allegiance to Jesus by his followers, all those of us who call ourselves Christians. If you don't have the allegiance of people, then any leader in any situation is in a very fragile position. So if allegiance comes first, rather than terrain or other trappings, then what follows in this apparently topsy-turvy view of the monarchy? Well, for one thing, it's saying that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, doesn't need to be located in any one particular geographical area. It's often said, you know, that Muslims tend to view Christianity as the way of the West, and I'm sure they do. But anyone, anywhere in the world, all the universe, for that matter, can be a Christian. There are indeed Christians throughout the world. In fact, the Christian church in the East seems to be developing and growing very, very, very rapidly, perhaps more rapidly in the West. So anyone, anywhere, can be a Christian. And if you truly are a Christian, as opposed to simply using it as a label because you happen to be born in Melbarton or wherever in this country, so you're English and, quotes, a Christian, if you're truly a Christian and don't just use it as a label, then you will necessarily have given your primary allegiance to King Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour. You'll want to please him and to do his will and his alone. Because that's exactly what being a Christian means. But where then is his kingdom? And the answer is, it must be wherever his subjects are, mustn't it? And in turn, that means that whatever regime we live under, be it democratic or otherwise, the Christian will seek first to honour the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, whilst also recognising whatever national or local authority that they live under. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, is a Bible passage that comes to mind. You see, Christ's kingdom, it knows no territorial barriers. And in fact, it knows no temporal barriers either, because his is also the kingdom of heaven. Right now, and now, and now, and forever. But is there anything else markedly different about King Jesus? We've thought about his kingdom. Anything else? Well, very briefly, yes, although our time is almost gone. Notice that he rules by real, deep down, absolute love. He came gently, didn't he, the passage says. He came gently and riding on the donkey. Wasn't it love for people that motivated him to do all he did during his ministry? And wasn't it his love that took him to the cross? Of course it was. To give eternal life to each of us who recognizes our helplessness in the face of sin, and who truly turns to him for help and seeks to live as a member of his kingdom. Now, we could and should say a great deal more, but we must leave it there for now. We have, of course, been thinking about Palm Sunday and what happened this day an awful lot of years ago just outside Jerusalem, and a bit about why it happened and something of the surrounding issues. And it offers a pointer, doesn't it, to the rest of Holy Week, as we've joined the jostling crowds in recognising Jesus as King. But, very swiftly, a concluding thought, if you'll allow. Remember what we've been considering, it isn't mere religion. This is about the living Lord, King Jesus, who actively loves each one of us. It's about God's eternal plans for his people, as stated and plainly fulfilled in the scriptures that we can read. It's all here in Scripture. It's all about Jesus, who actually gave his life for you and for me. So those of us who already recognize Jesus as King, isn't this really great news to share with other people? And to any doubters or cynics amongst us, can you actually afford to ignore or resist Jesus? Do stop and consider afresh. I pray that you will accept his lordship, even today, with all that that will mean to you and for you, forever and ever and ever. All praise be to the eternal King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.